I'd like to draw your attention tonight to the chapter that I read at the beginning, the chapter 55 of Isaiah, and verse 3 as my text, as Isaiah 55 and then verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The chapter where that text is found is familiar to us all, and I'm sure that we over the years have been there many times, either in messages, a series, or offer a reading. It's one of those beautiful chapters in the book of Isaiah that probably many of us know some of the verses off by heart, if not all the verses. In it, there are very great truths. And there are very different kinds of appeals. Now, I'd like to single one out tonight, which really particularly is dealing with an intimate thing, and that is the attention of a soul. As if the prophet here, in the midst of this chapter, breaks forth and says, I would like you to give your undivided attention to the things of God, as if there were an appeal. And that isn't such an easy thing. You know the well-known hymn that we quote in a more general way, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, and prone to leave the God I love. We know of that experience, but also, is it not so when we come to spiritual things? I wonder how many of you can say with me that temptation seems to come along so very often. If you say to yourself, well, I am really going to spend some time in prayer. And although you intend to, somehow or another, it seems as if your mind has been taken up by some worry or some business thing or some hope or something or another, and we find that our thinking has been invaded and we have wandered away on some little fantasy or another. So easily done, prone to wander. We know that we do it also when we are considering spiritual things. And the things of God is as if there's something within us and without that can distract us from the things of God. But here he's appealing for a very great effort on our part. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. In the chapter itself, there are great themes here, but the one I'd like to take tonight is this. Take it in a personal way. That there is such a thing as spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger. That there is such a thing. I am convinced of it. I am convinced, of course, in my own life, and I'm sure that you in yours as well. But sometimes when we hear other rather depressing statistics regarding the tremendous turn away from religion, on block really, of every kind and shade and colour that you can think of religion, of the Christian faith, there seems to be a great departure and one of the biggest declensions, I suppose, that we have ever known. And yet, you know, I still believe that deep in a man and a woman's hearts, there is a thirst and a hunger for God. People are inclined to do what other people are doing. And if the majority are not doing the things of God, then they will go the way of the majority. There are all sorts of reasons. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, it acknowledges this, that we are drawn away with the course of this world, the current, the power of this world. We can be drawn away. And every now and again, the Spirit of God can arrest the soul. It is an amazing thing. It can be in a service like this, in the congregation, where God can lay hold on your soul, and there is the beginning of a spiritual life. There again, you may be in quite a different kind of place. And yet you have been thinking, you've been concerned. It might be quite an unworthy place for that matter. And yet, in that place itself, God lays hold upon your conscience and your mind and your soul. And you find that you're far away from the things that are in that particular place. It's as if there were a divine pursuit of a soul. I believe the salvation of a soul is a tremendous, a phenomenal thing and a great thing. It is no light thing. It is really a dramatic and a radical thing. It doesn't matter that there are billions, millions, I don't know how many millions of people in this world. It doesn't matter that there are vast numbers like that. Each soul is a universe. You see, as far as you and I are concerned tonight, although we may be very sorry for all the troubles that there are in the world, I'm sure that if you are worried about something, that totally eclipses everything else. Because that's your horizon. That's the length and breadth of your worry. And you can be totally taken up by that. We are like that in a sense. We're a kind of a universe. It's very difficult for us to contain in our minds all the anxieties and the worries and the woes and the hunger and the starvation of the world all in one effort. Because immediately something comes regarding ourselves, we are overwhelmed. And that's right. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not belittling that. I'm saying it is important. We are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And the conquest of a soul is as a dramatic a thing and more than a person saying, we have found another star, or we found another little planet and we can think we can get to it, or even get to it. The conquest of a soul is a greater miracle than anything like that. That's what I mean by saying that we think so much of ourselves. I don't mean in the wrong way now, because it is our world. We look at the world from our eyes. We listen to the world from our ears. We think of the world in our mind. We respond to the world in our emotions. It is our universe, ourselves, and many of us here tonight. So the conquest of a soul, the conquest of a person, is a very wonderful and a remarkable thing. And there is an appeal, because God is saying here through Isaiah that he is amazed that we are so easily distracted. It's put in a kind of poetic way, and yet it is very practical. Let me read you the first two verses that again in this chapter. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy, eat ye, come buy wine and milk without money and with a price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. You can see that there are two topics there. There is the topic there of ordinary eating and drinking and satisfying our primitive appetite. But alongside there, there is the amazement that a person should not be willing to feed his soul, and rather to think of those eternal issues. There's the amazement there. Now, he is suggesting that there is a deep spiritual thirst. Let me put it in the kind of illustration that Isaiah has here. Let's exaggerate everything in order to make the point I'm making. Let's take a person who is very diligent in his work and very conscientious. We'll take a nice person, not a Christian now, but a decent, ordinary person, a sinner, but still not a Christian. And he does well in his school and his college and so on, and the various things he has to do, and does quite well. And then pursues a particular occupation. He may go into industry, he may go into some area of another. It doesn't really matter where at the moment. And he does exceedingly well, and he marries, has children, he settles them down, their children helps them and so on. And he goes through all the performance of furthering his own cause, a good cause. Of course, very near his own heart. He spends his money on bread and wine and water and things that are necessary for the upkeeping of his own family, his own body and soul, and for his own family and for the dependents, and that he has given his attention to the pursuit of getting on and being reasonably happy en route and getting on. Now, I'm not thinking so much of the man filling a barn. I'm thinking of a very more ordinary person than that. Not the one that Jesus Christ said, thou fool. Not such an obvious example as that. A person who could be doing such very ordinary things as that. And then you ask him a question and you say to him, why have you spent so much money on food? Well, he said, because I'm rather connoisseur on food. I know all the good cafes, hotels. Nothing particularly wrong in that. Why have you spent so much money on those things that satisfy your ordinary appetites? You might say, well, why are you asking that? Well, I'm asking because I want to ask a further question. Are you completely satisfied with your life? You probably wouldn't get a straight answer. You'd say, well, I've had a very happy family life with husband and wife. I'm very fond of my children, and they've done very well. I'm very fond of the partners they've chosen, and very pleased, and regard them as my own children, and so on. And he might be able to go on like that for quite a while, and you might ask him like this, have you ever thought that there might be something else? And I believe, you see, if a man is truly honest, he will say so. Yes, there is something I feel that ordinary money cannot buy. There's a kind of thirst within me that whatever I buy, whatever I get, I want something else afterwards. I'm never satisfied. And so if it is a house I have, I like it. But before long, I want a bigger one. I'm not running at that kind of thing. I'm just saying that there is this desire because we have a thirst that we don't know how to quench. We have a hunger that we do not know how to satisfy. And so the Bible says, well, don't you think that you've been buying the wrong things? Don't you think you've been spending too much time on your ordinary appetites rather than thinking of your spiritual need? Wherefore do we spend money for that which is not bread? Ah, but it is bread. No, it is not bread. And what's the argument? What is the bread you're talking about? It's the bread that Jesus Christ is talking about, that he had bread and that he had waters, that if they ate of this bread, they would not hunger again, and if they would drink of these waters, they would never thirst again. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking of some kind of nourishment which is not for the physical body, and your labor, and work hard and diligently and honestly probably, and your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me. That's the appeal there. Hearken diligently unto me. Do you remember that hymn that puts it like this? I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns. You know what they are? Trying all sorts of things. This drink will satisfy me, or this interest will satisfy me, or this direction will satisfy me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped down to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, till grace, the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. Now, isn't that beautiful? Listen to that verse again from the hymn. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee, never really took thee seriously, until one day something happened, till grace, the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. Let me begin to touch then on something of the spirit of this chapter and something of its feel. Now, the first thing I'd like to talk about is this, and that is the situation, the case of man. This longing for God, which I truly believe is in the hearts of every man and woman, however much they may hide it, disguise it, sooner or later is going to manifest itself. It is often smothered and many, many years are wasted. And although I am delighted when a very elderly person comes to the Lord, and you can only be glad, but I know how they feel. They feel, if only I had come sooner. If only I had not wasted all these years of my life. If only I had come sooner. What a terrible thing to have been so long from the ways of God. Wherefore do we spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Then he comes to his theme. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So what he's doing here now, he's endeavoring to bring the thinking of the people from bread and wine or drink of some kind or another, whatever they had. He's trying to bring them from that and from labor just for those things into something where you should consider your immortal soul and something that will satisfy your deepest longing. That. And he's asking us to do that. And how we can waste our lives. Many of you are Christian here tonight. How old were you when you became a Christian? How old? I'm sure that you felt, I think I was 26 when I came, and the first thing I said after coming was really, sounded most ungrateful. Instead of being thankful that I come, I said, well, I've wasted 20 years. I thought I could have come at 6 maybe. I wasted 20 years that I could have used for the Lord and in the ways of God. I think it is a natural thing to feel like that. And yet he's appealing here that we might not waste years or even bemoan the fact that we have wasted some, but rather that we should give our undivided attention to God and think of the requirements of our immortal souls. Another way of putting it is this. He's saying, why are you satisfying everything and neglecting your greatest need? Strange, isn't it? You know very much it's exam time. It has been for students, and it is still for young people, and it's a miserable time, and it's a hard time, and I'm sure some of you are feeling like this. Well, I've read a lot of books, but they haven't anything to do with the course at all, and you are sorry that you neglected the things that you should have done. That may be true in some of your cases, I don't know, and you perhaps are sorry that you gave yourself so many little times off and so many breaks, and wish that you had less breaks, and so on. I don't know how we worry about these things. But on a more serious level, we can devote our lives to so many things and yet neglect God. You might say, what is sin? And some people might say sin is gross behavior and drunkenness and blaspheming and so on. Yes, you can call that sin. They are sins. But that's not the root of sin. That isn't what keeps you from heaven. There can be all sorts of gross, immoral things, and they are bad. I am not denying their horror and their wrong and how obnoxious they are in the sight of God. But you know, the sin that keeps us from heaven is to neglect God. That's a sin. That's a sin of unbelief. You can have the nicest, sweetest person in the world that are very kind and very generous and as honest as most people go and do all the right things, but they have nothing to say in their hearts to God. That neglect. And that neglect, you see, to what measure of sins they performed in their lives is neither here nor there. Their great sin is that they neglected God. The sin of unbelief. And for the sin of unbelief, if we die in the sin of unbelief, we die as a lost soul. I want you to think about that, my dear friends, now. I want you to consider. And if you are, as yet, haven't really hearkened to the voice of God, think what it means to be a lost, wandering, miserable little thing, separated from your little body. A body may be, depending on the age that you die, that you are reasonably proud of it, and you looked after it, and you nurtured it, and cared for it. The Bible said that no man ever yet hated his own body, but nourishes it, and cares for it, and he looks after it. That's why we will go to have medication when we're ill, and so on, because we like our bodies, and we want to keep well. We know that that is true, but one day, this soul, the very essence of our being, this soul, separated from this body. And we know, don't we? We know when we are faced with death, there is nothing so absolutely real in all our experiences here. We've probably been in that kind of situation. There is nothing more definite than that person's dead. I've heard many people say, please make sure that I am dead when I'm dead. And that kind of thing. I know, and I can understand that kind of feeling. But you know, there's no doubt. I dare say, I know you have to have a couple of doctors. I know that. But you know, you can tell. Life has gone dead, and the soul is from there. Imagine what it means to be lost. There isn't a body you can cling to. There isn't a savior you can run to. There isn't a heaven that we can rush to. There's only a hell that can fall to. To be a lost soul is a terrible, terrible thing. And if you are a lost soul here tonight, consider this. You might think that one day you will be relieved and your soul will die one day. No, it will not. Your soul. There was a time when your soul was not, I agree. That's the difference with eternity in that sense. There was a time when your soul was not. But there never, never, never will be a time when your sown will not be. Once it has started on its course of life, it will always be. There's no end. So if you're lost, you might say, well, maybe in 1,000 years it'll be different. It will not. You'll only dig yourself deeper into the depths of being lost and in hell. It is a terrible thing. It is not a nice thing to talk about. And yet, if we do not warn men and women about this, they will not see the urgency regarding coming to Jesus Christ. The case of man is a pretty desperate one. And the appeal is, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And that's the appeal. Now the second thing here is this, the call of man. There are times when God draws near. Notice I'm not saying there are times when we draw near. I am not saying that that's impossible. But I am saying that the important thing, when there is some kind of relationship going to take place, the important thing is not saying, well, I now will draw near to God and this will be the solution to it. Listen to how it is here. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And the reason I would emphasize this is for the very reason I believe that it is there in Scripture that we forget sometimes that he is God. And although he is a God of love and of mercy, all that is true, he is not a pathetic little kind of Greek deity from the past and who can be there at our beck and call and say, here you, there's a war on, come and help us. Here you, we want fertility, come and help us. Here you, we want this, we want a feast, come and help us. He is not a God who is at our beck and call. He is a great and a majestic and a glorious God. And will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And will not have mercy upon whom he will not have mercy. He is a God whose will is perfect. And will never make any kind of error or any kind of mistake. And so when this God draws near, we should think well. And so the advice of Scripture is this. When you have those times in your life, in your worship, in the church, or at home, or whatever it may be, when he draws near, and you feel that hell and heaven are great issues for your soul, and that you're facing an eternity of one or the other, when he draws near, seek ye the Lord, whilst he may be found. Call ye upon him, while he is near. Do that. You might say, he's always there. Well, we can say where two or three are gathered in prayer, he is there, that's true. But there are degrees of the presence of God. There are aspects of the presence of God as well. And it may well be, you see, that you can have him very near to you at one night and you can say, I will believe, I can see that this is true. God is drawing near and no one will ever convince me that there isn't a God. But I will not come to him today, I will postpone that. And the next Sabbath day comes along. And he does draw near, but not to you. You felt nothing in the service. You saw nothing in the reading. You felt nothing in the prayer or anything in the hymns. And yet the person next to you said, I felt him draw near to me tonight. I'm going to believe. He drew near to me last week. I want to believe. And you can't. It's not just a matter, you know, come forward and decide like that. It's a matter when God draws near to your immortal soul. And when God has mercy upon you, and when God gives you permission to hear and permission to believe, that's our God. And then you see the things that happen are so sure, and you can be so sure of them because God is in it from the beginning to end. And so this is his invitation in this chapter. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live. Now incline your ear. What's he saying there? Well, we can all hear the sound, the vocal cords making a sound, and the words, the amplification and so on. And you can hear, and the person will say like this, and you know they can say it, that you can hear the gospel and come to an evangelical church for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, case may be, and yet you have never heard. And yet you have heard. What a contradiction. And yet it is no contradiction, because you see, there is the There is the external call, and there is the effectual or the inner call. The external one is this: when a person will give the text and he will preach, and you'll be able to follow, if you're inclined or disposed to listen, you will be able to follow the theme of his sermon and understand what he's saying about the Lord Jesus Christ and understand to a certain degree the meaning of the atonement. Yes, you have heard. And if anybody should ask you a question, you might be able to fill an answer form or a little leaflet or something or other and tell them more or less what you heard. You heard externally. Yet you did not hear so that you were moved in your hearts. You heard, and yet you did not hear. You saw, and yet you did not see. Is that not true also in the ordinary events of life, that you and I can go to, say, a very lovely part of the land, and a part that you or I may say is particularly beautiful, and you take a friend along and you say, have you ever seen a more beautiful scene than this? And look at this, you can see so many counties, and look at that range of mountains there and range of mountains there. And as you're speaking, your friend is looking round and talking to somebody else. He said, well, yes, he said, I have looked. Yes, very nice indeed, I've seen it. He hasn't, has he? He hasn't seen it. But yes, he could say, yes, I went up the hill and I saw it, and yet he didn't see it. He didn't drink in the beauty. He seemed to be blind with it all, although he had eyes that could see. And the same with music, you can say, that you can have your favourite piece of music and get this person to listen. Listen to this record. I've just bought a new record. And there you are, sitting with your eyes closed and trying to look as musical as you can. And so this record is going and it's playing and so on. And then you open your eyes and you look at your friend and he's reading a book. I say, well, didn't you notice that phrase? Or didn't you notice how it was repeated over and again, the violence took it up and that took it up and the other and so on? Didn't you notice that? Yes, very nice indeed. Very nice. I had to get that record one day. He hasn't heard. Has he? He hasn't heard. And so spiritually, a little preacher can preach his little heart out. And yet we do not hear until the Holy Spirit comes and opens the inner eye, and opens the inner ear, until the Holy Spirit comes, and opens our hearts, and enables us that we can hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And very often, you know, people respond like this, and very nicely too. They say, why haven't you said this before? But I have. But not like you did tonight. Never was it as clear as it was tonight. You never preached like that, or maybe somebody else that came along and they heard then. So when you come back next Sunday, they say, you know, you should preach like that. It was so clear. It was so abundantly clear. And I understood and I believed. And I say, I'm glad I know what you mean. You heard with the inner ear, you saw with the inner ear and the inner eye, and you were able to respond. Incline your ear. Allow the hearing that you have to be taken up by the Holy Spirit of God and listen to the word of God. Incline your ear and come to me. Interesting, isn't it? You would have thought it would have been incline your ear and listen to the story I've got to tell you. Incline your ear and come unto me. So now then he's saying, this is how I want you to listen. I want you to come nearer to me. Nearer to whom? Nearer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Nearer to God. Nearer to our gracious God. So the appeal now in the hearing is this. Draw near so that you may be able to listen to me. And so you're drawing near to whom? To this person. And what is he like? His humanity is perfect and without sin. And his deity is absolute. He is the only begotten Son of God. And this is a strange thing, you see. That being settled, then we can do something. That's why there is so much controversy that will rage over the land, and every now and again it'll get a little bit of attention, like those things that we had a series called The Evidence on the media not so very long ago. And the basic thing, you know, is not this scholar or that scholar or this person or that person. The basic thing is this: whom do you say that I am? That's the basic. And each one will squirm around this way and squirm around that way. You don't mean to tell me that the storm actually stopped. You don't mean to tell me that the waves actually were still. You don't mean to tell me that the dead were raised. You don't mean to tell me that the blind saw, were able to see, and so on. But that is not the basic question. Those things are incidental, glorious as they are. The basic question is this: whom do ye say that I am? And if they're able to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, you'll be saying then, well, why didn't you silence more storms? You could, because thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the basic thing. So he says, come unto me. Come unto the Son of God. That's what makes the scriptures alive in every way. But he has something to say when you come near to him. He says these words: incline your ear and come unto me, and hear. Look at the command. The ability to hear. And hear, and your soul shall live. What state is your soul in tonight? And your soul shall live. By live here, it means with God, you know. It shall be alive towards God. Well, what's the condition of a soul when it is not in the hands of God? Well, it will live forever, but spiritually it is dead. You talk to a person that hasn't begun to listen, or that the hearing of the inner ear hasn't been inspired by the Holy Spirit or touched by the grace of God. You can talk to him and you might say, now listen now, I want you to listen to the gospel. He is spiritually dead, you know, in your own life, or maybe some here tonight. And you know, in talking to people, that you may talk about this subject, and they're not being rude, you know, when they change the subject. They don't understand you. They don't know what you're on about. Spiritually dead. Incapable of life. Lord, I was blind. I could not see any beauty. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the wonder of thy voice. Lord, I was... And so it goes on, the whole of the hymn. Meaning the same thing. The inability of the soul to believe and to be alive towards God. Spiritually dead. That's a condition of a soul without grace. It leads to physical death. We face that if the Lord tarries. One way or another. One age or another. Slowly or quickly. Whatever it may be. And we meet it best we can. And the end is, if you are still lost, you also have to face what is called here the second death. It is a confirmation of your spiritual death. And there lies before you an abysmal thought and a dreadful reality. A soul like a dead thing. Like a dead thing. And so he says, hear, and your soul shall live. Spiritual life will spring into your being, and your soul that is within you will suddenly become alive. Here, and when you come to your physical death, you will be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the day of judgment, you'll be able to say, Abba, Father, and be received into the inheritance incorruptible. Why? Because your soul is alive towards God. That is the desire of Isaiah, by God here. Question arises, how can it be? Lastly, then, the care of man. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Let me read the whole verse again. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David, you needn't be puzzled about that, is merely saying, it is a reminder of God's steadfast, faithful promises to David, and that he never failed King David. And so you're able to say, the sure mercies of David, the absolute faithfulness of God towards David. And so he's thinking like this, I'm going to give you a covenant that you can begin to think on the level of the sure mercies of David. Steadfast mercies. And these belong to the covenants. Now what's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement, it's an arrangement. It has at least two parties. One party here is God, and the other party is yourselves and a multitude of people. And I looked in the epistle to the Hebrews, and I thought I'd link this verse with the third verse here, I will make an everlasting covenant. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We come now to a covenant which is linked with the New Testament, an understanding, an agreement, an arrangement. But it is an everlasting arrangement. So God now is saying, hear and your soul shall live. What shall I hear? Then listen to me. You have now the ability to hear. The Holy Spirit has quickened your hearing or your sight, so you're able to see and you're able to hear. Listen, and I will tell you about an everlasting covenant. We can have many arrangements, and you and I, a person may say like this, well, we had an arrangement for you. Yes, but it's only for 5 years. Or it may be, you know, as it was anywhere, and how it is nowadays, that you could have a shop on lease, not freehold, and the lease used to be 99 years. You remember what a problem that was? And the landowner could come along, and he could say like this to you, well, look, you've got a very nice shop, and you looked after the property very well. Please get out. You've got 6 months to go. Find yourself another place. Why? Your lease has run out, and I'm going to give this lease to somebody else. And you find shops literally kind of moving, and you found that name going somewhere else. I used to think it was a terrible arrangement. It was the most unfortunate thing. And so when you are buying a house, the first thing you'd ask like this, how much has it got to go on the lease yet? And they'd say 40 years, and you think, well, 40 years isn't bad. Depends how old you are. And then they might say, well, it's got 15 years to go. Then if you're only 23 or 4 buying the house, oh, I don't think I'd go for that house. What kind of a landowner do you think he'd rent out the lease again to me? I don't know, you better ask him. You don't buy that house. Why? Because it is a temporary covenant. But here is an everlasting covenant. Once you're on lease with him, it is a freehold. It is forever. A piece of property in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Freehold! And in your name, and your property forever and forever. And he might say, give me that patch of heaven, God. It's not on lease, is it? No, it's only freehold. Then give me that patch. Then he tells me the price. The price is this. Fulfill the commandments. Love God with all your heart and your soul. And your neighbor with the same degree as you love yourself. Oh Lord, that sounds easy. Start then. So I begin to love God. And I find I forget about him. I can't love him with all my heart and soul and mind and so on. I try my neighbor then. And I find I get a bit cross with my neighbor and a bit annoyed. So I don't love him so much. And then I love him a little less. And then I look at the Bible and it says, how much have I got to love him? A little bit. As much as you love yourself. And no man ever yet hated his own body, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And you come back to God and say, hopeless. Hopeless. I don't see how I can get that piece of property in heaven. And he said, you're not listening to me. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And he says, look, you can't pay it, you poor, wretched little sinner. But Jesus Christ has paid. His life fulfilled the law of God. He loved his neighbor as himself. For you, for me, what a humbling thing. But what about my failures, Lord? The penalty and the wages of those failures is eternal death. He takes your failures and they are nailed to a tree, and he blots out our transgression forever. That's the work of our Saviour. And we would say, what a benefactor is this? What is his name? Lord Jesus is his name. Who is he? He is the only begotten Son of God. What right does he do to this? Oh, he is the only begotten Son of God. And he has come in order to do this, that sinful people might have a home in heaven, and that they might be forgiven and cleansed, and that place might be secured for them and reserved for them. No one else will get it. And there won't be any gazumping. There won't be anything like that. Or somebody coming along saying, I'm a better Christian than he's been. I'm going to gazump and get his place. Not on your life. It will never happen. The feeblest saint who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the place is reserved for him. The strongest saint that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, a place is reserved for him. That's the covenant. He signs it in the blood of his sacrifice. But you know, in a covenant, it needs more than one signature. It needs your own. It needs your own. There must come that time where your mind has understood, enlightened by God, where your heart has been moved, and where your will is directed in the direction of God. There's the intellectual, there is the emotional, and the volitional. Those three, total one person. And so we turn and are turned towards God. And we say, what can I write with? What kind of a pen do you use? I have nothing to write with on so delicate and sensitive a parchment. The Holy Spirit comes and puts a pen in our hand. And we look at this pen and we say, this pen is called faith. And it's dipped in repentance. Is this what I use? Yes. So God gives us faith to believe. God gives us repentance to be truly sorry for our sin in the sight of God, and to turn to God and to come to him. Sign. I'm not talking about signing a line. Have you signed yourself to him? Signed yourself to him. He signed himself for you, so that ye refuse not him that speaketh, we are told in Hebrews, so that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Precious souls, seeking souls, lost souls, whoever you are, make sure of this one thing, that you have signed on, that you have signed that lovely covenant, that everlasting covenant that secures you a place in glory. Oh, a place in glory. I could start all over again, talking about the wonder and the beauty and the loveliness and the peace and the joy and the presence of God and the loveliness of what he is. I can't bear to think of anyone whom I know and love to be outside of that. I can't bear to think of anyone I meet being outside of that. Can you? Have you that burden? That burden means that concern and a realization to be there and to be there with him. Shall I read you this hymn? Just as I am, you might feel very ordinary, it doesn't matter. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, because thy covenant I believe, because thy person I believe, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, and then above, O Lamb of God, I come. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for yet another Sabbath day and the beginning of a new week. And we pray that this week, O Lord, may have the seal of thy blessing upon it. And ask thee, our heavenly Father, that we might walk the way of grace, and that men might know that we are such. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.